Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good food, good conversation, all the good things that we have, because we know that they come from you. We thank you therefore as well for the opportunity now to consider the vision that the scripture lays out for us of work and the world. We pray that you'd enable us to have our minds filled with a vision which exalts your Son and therefore energizes and empowers us for lives of service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to that last section on the notes, the second half of the second side of the notes, says a vision for work and the world, and in many ways this falls out of what we've been talking about already. We've thought about what the vision is, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, what it does for us. It offers us a pattern and it offers us an energy which changes us. We've talked about the three zones and how what happens in the garden, the worship in the garden, is at the heart of things, but that flows out into the relationship between brothers and sisters, in the family life, in the land. And now thirdly, how that overflows to the rest of the world, the rest of the week and the rest of the world. And so a vision for work and the world. And I ask under that first bullet point the simple question, what is God doing in and with the world? And the answer, which we've talked about already, is he is making earth below conform to heaven above. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was dark and empty and unstructured. He created the heavens and the earth was dark and empty and unstructured. And so what does God start to do? He switches on the light to make it light. I should have put it the other way around. He structures it, he divides things, one thing from another, and he fills it up. In other words, he begins to make earth below like heaven above. And then he gives to Adam and Eve the task of, I, God, have created earth below like that, and I've put the garden in place on the top of Mount Eden, and now it's your job to do to the rest of the world what I've started you off on. And you've got to be fruitful and multiply, you've got to exercise loving authority, and you've got to fill the earth up with, well, my intention, God says, is that there should be a heavens and an earth filled with the righteous, or filled with righteousness. That's your job. We know full well that Adam and Eve failed in that, and humankind in Adam and Eve have continued to fail in that. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along, he comes as the one from heaven, the man of heaven. And as he comes, he brings, so to speak, a bit of heaven to earth. He embodies the life of God. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the glory of God walking about in the realm below, on earth below. But earth below doesn't just need an example. Earth below needs redemption. And so he, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't simply teach and give examples. He lays down his life in order that the world should be cleansed and in order that there should be forgiveness available to all who come to him in repentance and faith. He has accomplished that. And so, by his death and resurrection, he has planted, so to speak, a heavenly seed in the earth below. You can call it the kingdom of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, in the building of the church and the faithful work and witness of the church, that holy seed of the kingdom of God, the new order of things, where sin is dealt with and relationships with God are restored and human beings are renewed, that holy seed of the kingdom of God, by by the power of the gospel, through the Spirit's energies, that seed grows. And when you hear me talk like that, you'll think, ah yes, that's just like one of Jesus' parables. He said that the kingdom of God is like a tiny little seed, and it's going to grow to become the largest of all the shrubs or trees in the garden, and the birds of the air will come and nest in its branches. And when Jesus tells that parable, he's not saying something entirely fresh, he's picking up an image from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says that the empire is like a seed that has grown into a big tree, and all the nations of the world come and rest in its branches. So when Jesus picks up that parable and says, the new order of things, the world put back together, which I have established or am establishing by my life and death, in the power of the Spirit, that will grow to become an empire, a civilization, and all the nations of the earth will come and find their home and their security in the civilization of the kingdom of God. Or another image which is used at times is, do you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees an image, and the image has got a head of gold, and then there's a chest of silver, and there's bronze, and there's iron mixed with clay. And when the image is, the dream is explained to him, then he is told, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, and after you will come another kingdom. And after that, another kingdom. And after that, another kingdom. And in the time of that fourth kingdom, then a stone will be cut out of a mountain, but not with human hands, and will smash the image of the cumulative kingdoms of man, and will smash that, and then it says, and the stone will grow to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, there's different ways of interpreting that dream, but we know some of it. We know that Nebuchadnezzar is the king at the head of gold, because it says so in Scripture. And many people have thought that when you look at Luke's Gospel and Jesus is compared to the stone, then it may well be that the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God which he establishes is the stone. And so people have run through in their heads and they've said, well, if Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom is the head of gold, then maybe the next one is the Medo-Persian kingdom, and maybe the next one is the Hellenistic Greek kingdom, and maybe the last one, the iron mixed with clay, is the Roman kingdom, and Roman Empire, and during the Roman Empire, then the stone of the kingdom of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ says God's big no to human empires established by human endeavor, and instead this stone grows to become a mountain which fills the whole earth. And now we have Jesus saying in the verses that were read at the beginning of our day together that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you even to the end of the age. And I will be with you even to the end of the age. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, here am I on a mountain, I've established, I've planted the seed, I've put the leaven in the bread, and it's going to fill out the whole bread. I've been the stone which has said God's big no to human empires by human endeavors, and now you go disciple the nations. And we will see that leaven spread through the bread. We'll see that seed grow to become a shrub. We'll see that stone become a mountain that fills the whole earth. So you can see the sort of pattern. And then by the time that happens, go to the book of Revelation. Think in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, where John in chapter 17, he's been carried by the Spirit into a wilderness, and he's seen a whore, Babylon. Then in chapter 21 verse 9 and 10, he's taken in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he sees another woman. Instead of whore Babylon, he sees a woman, the heavenly bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, adorned like a bride for her husband. So there he is standing on the mountain, and he sees the bride coming down onto the mountain, so that heaven and earth marry together. You know how it is, but the the firmament is like a curtain in the Bible. So in Genesis chapter 1, you've got the firmament between heaven above and earth below. And it's like a curtain or a veil. And that idea of the veil is used in the tabernacle. There's a veil, and to go beyond the veil is to go into the Holy of Holies or the heavenly place. It's the same thing in a marriage, that along comes the bride-to-be and along comes the groom-to-be, and the bride is wearing a veil, and it's when the veil is removed that the two can kiss. And of course it has a anatomical reference to when the union between the two actually takes place on wedding night. Then a veil is broken and there is real union. That imagery of the two coming together, the veil being removed in order that the two can kiss, that's what happens when the veil is torn in Jesus' death, and human beings are allowed now into the immediate presence of God. And that's what happens in Revelation 21 and 22, when standing on the mountain, which has now frankly become the whole earth, standing on the mountain, down comes the bride, and heaven and earth marry together. So that at the beginning of chapter 22, he says, "And then I saw a renewed heavens, a new order of heaven, and a renewed earth and a new order of earth. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and I saw God coming and making his dwelling place with human beings." And so God sets up the world with an upper story and a lower story and a veil between the two, and he says, "I want the lower story to conform to the upper story." The lower story makes a mess of it. Adam and Eve and the rest of us make a mess of it. Along comes the Son, and the Son is a piece of heaven on earth, and by laying down his life as the faithful Son, as against the life-grabbing Son of Adam, who thinks that by grasping he will achieve things, whereas Jesus, he says, "I'm not going to hold on to equality with God." Adam is here, and he reaches after equality with God, and he crashes down onto the rocks below and has spoiled humankind. The Lord Jesus has equality with God, but he doesn't consider equality with God something to be clung on to. This is Philippians 2. Rather, he lets go of that, becomes a human, becomes a servant, goes down to the lowest place, the place of death, where Adam has smashed up humankind on the rocks of God's wrath below. And Jesus goes down to that lowest place, the death of the cross, the place of curse, the place of God's anger, and there he bears the sin of his people. Because he does that, God exalts him. Because Adam has been disobedient, he has been humbled. Because Jesus in his obedience humbles himself, he is exalted. And as Jesus is exalted, so he brings with him all those who are joined to him. Anybody who has faith in Jesus is joined to the Lord Jesus. And so just as Jesus was dead, and God raised him up and gave him a name which is above every name, and all rule and authority and power and dominion, so we too were dead in our, this is Ephesians 1 and 2 now, so we too were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been raised together with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Do you see how it is that upper story and lower story now, Jesus has come from the upper story in order to redeem the lower story, and all those who are in him become citizens of the upper story. Now this is the anomalous, or not anomalous, but this is the position of tension in which we live. Here we are, indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our real citizenship is the citizenship above. We are looking forward to the day when the heavens and the earth marry, and there is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness are at home, and yet we're still living on an earth which, though redeemed, is marked by various versions of curse and fallenness, brokenness, pain, guilt and shame. Now, while we are living in this stage, citizens of heaven above, those who are resurrected in Christ spiritually but waiting for the resurrection of the body at his return, while we're in this situation, our calling 6 days per week is to work. Where work means making an effort, putting out your energies in order that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven above. That's what God does, because God works. God works 6 days a week, according to the fourth commandment. 6 days shall you work and do your labor, and on the seventh take your rest, on the Sabbath take your rest, because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. God works, God stretches out his right hand. God makes an effort, so to speak, in order that earth should be like heaven. The Lord Jesus works. Don't think of work, though spoiled by the curse of sin. Don't think of work as itself a curse. Adam had work to do before ever sin there was in the world. It's just that once sin entered the world, work became frustrating and troublesome and painful and sweaty. But there was work before. God works, Jesus works, Adam before the fall works. Work is a good thing. Work is making an effort so that the lower story conforms to the upper story. That's what it is. And by the time you've said that, I'm in the third bullet point of a vision for work and the world. By the time you said that, then you can say everybody is meant to be working. Now, I don't know. Let's have a... I don't know. Are there any people in this room who are in paid employment, in a standard paid employment? Okay? Self-employed. That counts. And yeah, okay, so 3, 4, 5 of us. Not many of us. Does that mean, therefore, that it's not really worth talking about work? Not at all. Work is for everybody. Work is... you've been on the mountain, it's Sunday, it's the first day of the week, you've been on the mountain in worship, you've renewed covenant with God, you've seen the vision again, you've been energized by the power of the Spirit, and now you go down the mountain in order to make earth below like heaven above, and you make an effort. And whether you are, I've given some examples there, let's say you are unemployed, you are still to be working in the Bible sense. You don't say, oh well, I can just do what I fancy until I get myself a job. No, you start the day or you start the week and you say, how can I this day, this week, use my energies, my strengths, my time, my gifts in order that earth below should be like heaven above. Let's say you are now no longer receiving a weekly wage or a monthly salary, and you are, in inverted commas, retired. Still, it's not about, oh, let's play golf until I die, or let's just watch daytime television and relax. It is about the rhythms may be different, the pace may be different, but still, every day, you are saying, I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. My life is not about relaxation and waiting till I die. My life is about seeing the vision of heaven above played out in earth below. That means that, like I say, the routines, the rhythms might be very different. You used to have to get up at 6:30 in order to catch that train, in order to be in the office at a certain time, and then you'd come home and so on. Now, you don't. Now, you may choose to remain in your dressing gown until you've had your breakfast and your morning devotions, and you go and do some gardening. And gardening is work, because it's making earth like earth below, like heaven above. Gardening is producing order and beauty and fruitfulness. Or you may say, I'm going to write letters, if anybody does still write letters, I'm sure lots of you are on email, but I'm going to write to so-and-so, and I'm going to write a letter, I'm going to write an email. Why do you do that? Because in heaven above, there is communication which builds relationship, which tells the truth and brings encouragement. And so when you write your letter, your email, what are you doing? Communicating to build relationship in order to tell the truth and bring encouragement. You might visit your neighbour next door. You might indeed go and play a game of golf. Don't hear me as saying golf is not allowed. You may indeed go and play a game of golf. And in your game of golf, you are exercising some skills, building some relationships, taking dominion. Well, you're probably not. The golf ball doesn't subject itself to your dominion. But you're endeavouring to take dominion over the golf ball and tell the golf ball where you want it to go. In heaven, that's what God does. He exercises his skills, which are infinite. The angels exercise their skills, they at the service of God, in order to take dominion and put things in the right place. There is something very gospelly about the game of golf. The frustration, and lots of other games as well, but the frustrations of getting the right thing in the right place as elegantly and economically as you possibly can. God does that with the scarce resources of his created finite order, and we try and do that in playing golf. So you write your emails, you do your gardening, you play your golf, you visit your next door neighbour, etc., etc. There are basically, when it boils down to it, apart from activities which are intrinsically sinful, like, I don't think you should run a brothel, I don't think you should be a hitman, but there aren't many actual labours which human beings get involved with that you can't simply say, yes, that makes earth below more like heaven above. You're studying up in Newcastle, researching some obscure protein way in which it might replace antibiotics or something. How does that make earth below like heaven above? Because in heaven above, there is the perfect understanding of all the component parts of the world in order that they should be used to bring about health and security. So here we are on earth below and we haven't got perfect understanding, we haven't got perfect health, we haven't got perfect security, so we research. There at the University of Newcastle, we research in order to try and fool with that. So whether you're doing what looks to us like obscure and extremely advanced scientific research, or whether you're at home looking after extremely young children, in heaven everything is clean. So your young child gets dirty, you clean him up or you clean her up. You're making earth more like heaven. In heaven, heaven we think of as a place. I know that until resurrection day, those in heaven don't have bodies, but nevertheless, you think of heaven as a heavenly banquet and a place of feasting. So in heaven, there are not hungry people. So on earth, if your child, there you are, a young mum at home with tiny children, and your tiny child cries because he or she needs some food, then you give your tiny child some food. And so it is that whether it's advanced scientific research, or changing nappies, or sweeping streets, or dairy farming, or organising PA systems, or whatever it might be, you can see it only takes a moment's thought to say, done properly, done in the power of the Spirit, that makes Earth a place of beauty, order, peace, relationship, fruitfulness, the best use of scarce resources, knowledge, understanding, and so on, just like heaven is a place of those things. So, the unemployed are to work, children are to work, mums at home work, retirees work. Work isn't just what you do to get a salary. Work is making an effort with the scarce resources, using your mind, using your body, putting things together in different ways, creating things so that earth below conforms to heaven above. The Bible gives us various reasons for that work, as well as making earth like heaven, or ways in which it does make earth like heaven. Pleasing the Lord, serving others, providing for our families, giving to the poor, commending the gospel. These are all ways of making earth like heaven. So, if you think, I don't know if there are any Marxists left, but one of the things that the Marxists, I think, had going for them was they really did a lot of study about the place of work in human life. And indeed, in many ways, they said the problem with, as they would say, the problem with capitalist society is that a human being is alienated from his or her work. They have to work, but who they are and their heart isn't bound up in it. They're just exploited. And so Marxism developed a whole view of work. And the time would come when you had the dictatorship of the proletariat, the time would come when the oppressive chains of bourgeois capitalism had been overthrown, when each would work with their labour, each would give all that they could, and each would be provided for. And there would be the harmony of what is in my heart, what is in my hand, what is the need of the world out there. Now, the Marxists, happily, have mostly gone their way. I say happily because they're endeavouring to build a society which had some nice features about it as they described it, but they're endeavouring to do so in direct opposition to the glory of God in Christ crucified and risen. But if the Marxists can have their vision of how work is, surely those of us who are in Christ can have a vision which says not life is about relaxation, nor life is about purposeless, inevitable curse of work, but rather life is about purposeful, spirit-empowered putting out of our energies so that we see earth made like heaven. There are two great errors in this, and these are the two great errors which mark human beings' reaction to every good created thing of God. So wine is a good created thing of God, and we can do one of two things. We can either, two extremes I mean, either we say wine, that's a horrible thing, I don't want wine, wine is a wicked thing, look how wine gets misused, and despise wine. Or we can say, wine, it's what will make me happy, it's what will drive my life. So with sleep, so with sex, so with work, so with family, so with every good thing that God has created, simple human beings go to one or other extreme of despising them, I don't want that, or idolizing them. This is where my hope, my security lies. So with work. Some people despise work, can't wait till the weekend, can't wait till my holiday, can't wait till I retire, want to get rid of work, all I want to do is, if only I could just relax, oh, if only I won the lottery, then I wouldn't have to work. They despise work. Other people idolize work. Work is where they get their sense of self, it's where they get their identity, it's their community, it's their authority. Work says this, then they have to do it all the time. Work is like their God. So idolizing work, despising work. Oh, we're meant to receive it as a gift from God. Thank you for the opportunity to make an effort to use these 6 days of the week energetically. Thank you for that high calling. I neither despise it, it is a good thing, nor do I idolize it, it's not everything. And we become happy in our work in that way. That is to say, do you remember the story that the Lord Jesus told where there was an owner of a vineyard and he went out into the marketplace in order to call some people to come and work in his vineyard? Then he went out again, so he went out early in the morning, then he went out again a bit later, then he went out again a bit later. And that's what happens to us. When we become Christians, the work that we were previously doing, it's transformed. Now we're doing it for the glory of God. And we're called out of the marketplace where we were just idling around in one sense. Even if we were working hard, we were idling around in respect of our work being at the service of the kingdom of God. And we're called out of the marketplace. We find greatness in service. And we're happy in our work when the two great commandments come together. The two great commandments of love God with your entire being and love your neighbour as yourself. The opportunity to make an effort, and again, I'm not saying it matters, frankly, whether you get paid for it or whether you don't get paid for it, but you make an effort day by day, you use your skills, you use your energies in order to express your love for God, who the vision of whom drives you, and to do so in the service of other people. There are very, very few pieces of work which don't have an impact upon other people. I suppose, conceivably, you could say that if you were to produce some art that was very temporary art. If I was to make a fairy liquid bubble sculpture one morning or something like that, and nobody was in the house and they weren't going to be, it's possible. I mean, it's possible I'd just be wasting my time, but it's possible that I might be doing that as work. That is to say, making something beautiful, and yet nobody else would ever benefit from it in one sense. Well, actually they would. The angels would enjoy it, and God would record it forever, so in the new heavens and new earth then it could be enjoyed. But almost all work gets an immediate human beneficiary as well. We're involved in loving God and loving our neighbours at one and the same time. We'll round off shortly with those last few points about and the world. But before we do that, any comments about what we've been saying about our vision for work? Any questions?
I've always liked Bill Gates. a quotation, and he says, work is more fun than fun.
Fantastic. Yeah. That is wonderful, isn't it? Because that expresses that, well, the organisational psychologists talk about your stress level at work has to do with, this is who I think I am, this is my sense of mission, and here is my work. If my work, I can't relate it to who I am, then I will be stressed. If I can say, the reason I'm doing this is for the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve other people, to make earth more like heaven, then that gives me an energy and an inspiration. So work is more fun than fun for those who can see the alignment between who they really are and what it is they're spending their time doing. Thank you for that. Like it. Any other comments, quotes, questions? Okay, let's round off then just for these last few little points. We talked about work. Actually, that third zone is the world as a whole, the nations as a whole. And you know that the vision for the gospel is a vision which embraces all the nations. At the beginning of the world, the whole of humankind was subject to God, because the whole of humankind was Adam and Eve. And then things started going wrong. But when Abraham was called to be a blessing, he was called to be a blessing to all the nations. And as you run through the scriptures, even when Israel is called out of Egypt, Israel is to be a holy nation as a priest to the other nations, and lots of the Egyptians come with them anyway. Then Israel is planted in its land. And when God says, here are my laws, then what are the people of, what's the reason for giving his laws to one nation, Israel? It's in order that the other nations should look on. I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it immediately. It's here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 somewhere. Will I be able to find it? Don't think I... Oh, here we go. Observe then carefully the laws, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us? What other nation is so great? So even when God calls out Israel to be a holy nation, it's to be a nation which is an attraction and a draw to the other nations. You see that in something like in Isaiah 2, which is another mountain passage as it happens. In Isaiah chapter 2, there's a vision of how the world will be. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What's Jesus' great commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go disciple the nations. I know we usually translate it, go make disciples out of all the nations. It's not a fantastic translation, to be honest. It's disciple the nations. Yeah, you do so, of course, by preaching the gospel to individual men, women and children. But as you do that, so the nations are brought under the loving, righteous rule of God. Since you're in Isaiah, I mean, things like this, you've heard of this. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And the nations coming to Zion, and the nations being discipled by the Lord Jesus. So that by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you know, don't you, that John has this picture of people from every people and tribe and tongue and nation. And they are all subjected to the loving righteousness of the gospel. So all the nations and all the parts of all the nations, this is just to repeat what we said earlier on in the day, Christ given first place in all dimensions and all institutions. The environment, international relations, national government, economic order, education system, culture, entertainment. To say that what we do in worship for 1 hour out of 168 is the centre of the world and the most important thing is not to say that the other 167 hours of the week don't matter. It's to say it's from there that the vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is renewed for us and made our energy so precisely we can see every aspect of life coming under the loving rule of the Lord Jesus, bringing new worlds into existence. Now there are things which cloud that vision. A dualism clouds that vision and says the body doesn't really matter. In fact, the body's not very nice. It's the spirit that matters. Earth doesn't really matter. It's not very nice. The better, the sooner we escape from it, the better. It's heaven that matters. Now doesn't really matter. The sooner now is over, the better. It's the other side of Resurrection Day that really matters. That's a sort of dualism which says there's body and spirit, there's earth and heaven, there's now and future, and body and earth and now, don't much care for them. It's spirit and heaven and future, that's all we care about. No, on the contrary, the point is that earth is to be made like heaven, that the future is meant to enter now, that the body, the spirit has been raised in Christ, and the body will be raised when he returns. So at the end of all history, it's not going to be a matter of, oh phew, I don't have a body anymore. It will be, oh phew, my body has been resurrected and transformed and energized and glorified. How wonderful to have a new body like this. So we don't despise the body, or food, or drink, or earth, or gardening, or sleep, or sex, or handshakes, or football, or we don't despise that. We love it and want to see it redeemed so that Christ has first place in all of it. Dualism is one way of clouding the vision. The other way of clouding the vision is parochialism. I mean, I'm all for parishes. I don't mean parochialism in the sense of a parish system. I mean parochialism in the sense of a narrow view, as if Jesus is only interested in the space between our ears or the feelings in our heart. No, Jesus is interested in the laws on our statute book. Jesus is interested in our economic system. Jesus is interested in international relations. Jesus is interested in the climate. And he is to have first place in all. So our parochialism would be he's not interested in that, is he? Yes, he is. All authority in heaven and on earth. Christ to be given first place in all things. That's comprehensive. We realize this vision for work and for the world in the same way as we realize that vision for homes and families, church and worship, namely by gospel living. Eyes fixed on Jesus, feet following Christ crucified and risen. And then we see that renewed vision for the world, relating to outsiders in faithful, truth-speaking witness service, bringing renewal to the world. So our vision for work and for the world, if our vision for worship is a participatory drama, and our vision for homes and the family is a refuge and a nursery, our vision for work and for the world is of a growing civilization. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we could use other words. We could use the word the civilization of Jesus. It's the civilization of Jesus that we hope to see by the power of the gospel, in the power of the Spirit, spread like that tree, that mustard seed, growing to become a tree, filling so that the birds of the air can sit in its branches, like the stone becoming a mountain that fills the whole world, the growing civilization of Jesus. I don't know when he's going to return in glory. I don't know how far along the track of the world being absolutely and completely subjected to the gospel, we will be. But the vision is very clear in Scripture that all nations are to be discipled, that the earth is to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that the stone is to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. So it's not for us to make any predictions about when Jesus is going to return, but it is for us to have the renewed vision of Jesus having first place in all things, earth conforming to heaven, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. So any comments or questions just before we pray and then move to the Lord's table? Amen. Amen. Yes. And well, all we can say is in the Lord's time. I suppose in some respects one of the... I'm not entering a debate now about 6 day creation and all that, but as we're told, as the story is told in Scripture, one of the questions you might ask is, why did God take so long to create the world? 6 whole days? He could have done that. And 6 whole days, as the story is told us in the Bible. So, similarly, we might say to ourselves, we're converted, let's say we're converted, or we're baptized into Christ as a child, and we begin our life as disciples then. Why does the Lord take so long to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus? We spend our whole life, we die at 60 or 80 or 100 or whatever we die at, and there's still so much progress to go between where we are and what Jesus is like. And we will be made like him when we see him. But it all takes so long, doesn't it? On the other hand, I suppose it's only 60 generations since the resurrection of Jesus. And God said that he'd show his steadfast love to thousands of generations. And when Jesus died on the cross, there were almost no one was being faithful to him. And now if you went around the world and said, how many people think Jesus is Lord? Then about 2.1 billion people, that's nearly a third of the world's population, would say it. And you might say, yeah, I know, but they're not very consistent, are they? At which point I'm saying, no, nor you, nor am I. But would you rather that somebody said Jesus is Lord, or would you rather say there's one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet? And a third of the world's population nearly said Jesus is Lord. So 60 generations in, praise God, there's been massive progress, but I agree with you. Oh, would that it were so. Yeah. Let's pray together, shall we? And thank you, living God, that it shall be so. Thank you that the death and resurrection of your Son, his ascension into heaven to be at your right hand, his rule over all things now, and his glorious return are absolutely certain. So that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The day will come when we behold him face to face and are made to be like him. The day will come when heaven and earth marry, are renewed, and are filled with righteousness. And we pray that you would renew our vision for work and for the world, as for home and families, as for church and worship, in order not that we should be, in the wrong sense, militant, and far, not that we should be self-satisfied, but that we should be humbly energized, grateful for the gospel, and longing to live it out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.